While you turn to Luke chapter 15, let me just ask you, how many of you have really been lost before? I mean, physically, blatantly lost. No, Dad, that doesn't get plugged in. How many of you have been physically, blatantly lost before? Okay, my experience of this, the worst one that I've had was about 10, 11 years ago, I was elk hunting in New Mexico. And I was in an area I'd never been in before. I mean, a whole mountainside that I'd never been in before prior to that week. And I'd found a little area that I liked. And what I was doing was there was a fence line running on a ridgetop. And so I'd start at that fence line. I'd go in the woods a little bit. And then I'd make a C. And I'd always come back to the fence line. Well, I think it was second day that I was doing that, I made about one more C than I usually did. And guess what? The fence line didn't exist anymore. And so I kept doing that semicircle and not finding barbed wire and start going down the hill and starting getting confused. And so if you're like me, when you start getting confused and you start feeling that sense of getting lost, you know what I started doing? Going faster. And do you know what going faster does when you're lost? It gets you lost further and deeper and quicker. And so I finally caught myself, you know, sense came back and I stopped. And I said, okay, Daryl, don't be stupid. You have a compass in your pack. So I take off my gear, I dig out my compass out of my pack and I pull it out. And then I don't remember this at this point, but I look back at it now and I had this really cheap Walmart compass. And did you know that a cheap wrong compass is much worse than no compass at all? The compass worked fine if you opened it all the way up. But if you left it closed up, in fact, if I'd have thought about it, I'd have brought it this morning. If you leave it closed up, it will point, say that north is that way. And for those of you who know sense directions, I'm pointing south, okay? And so I pull out this compass, and I'm like, okay, I can think through this. This fence line runs basically north, south, a little bit west. And so once I know my directions, I know I've been moving mostly north, and if I go mostly south, I'll eventually hit the road and I'll be fine. Well, I pull out my compass, and it points north that way. And I'm looking at the moss on the trees, and I'm saying, now which side do they say moss always grows on? And everything within me is saying that the compass is wrong. But it's a compass. So I start going the direction that the compass tells me I should go, which is 180 degrees wrong. And I go that way for maybe 10, 15 minutes, and I'm getting more nervous. I'm like, this does not look at all familiar. This isn't right. And I'm just getting more and more confused. And, oh, by the way, it was also a foggy, cloudy, rainy day, and tall timber, so there's no place to get any vantage points. And so at that point, I'm not in a panic because it's early September. I mean, the worst thing that's going to happen to me is I'm going to keep walking and I'm going to end up in a road and I'm going to be 20 miles from my truck unless I go back the exact same way, and I'm not going back that way. So it's not any real danger thing, but it's just one of those nervous lostness. So finally, I had enough sense that I sat down on the forest floor and did what I always do when I get lost, and that is sit down and like try to draw it out in the dirt. And I finally convinced myself that something is wrong with the compass. Trusted my gut, and I started heading what I thought was south. And I walked, and I walked, and I walked, and lo and behold, guess what I ran into? The fence line. And the moment I saw that fence line, it was like, aha, I found it. I'm home free now. All I have to do is follow this fence. It'll dump me out on the road, and I'll be a couple hundred yards from my truck. And so I start walking down that, and I'm feeling lighter, feeling better, and then all of a sudden the thought hits me, what if it isn't that same fence? And so I stop for a minute, I think about it, and then I think, but what if it is that fence, and I'm going the wrong direction on that fence? Long story short, I decided to trust my gut and stay on the fence, and eventually I popped out on the road about 200 yards below my truck. But let me just express to you a couple of the emotions there. The first emotion was that of finding the fence, that great relief. That great relief, but not complete relief. The second emotion was when I popped out and saw the road. And that's when I knew that I was home. And you see, folks, my dream for New Hope is that it would be that fence and that road. One of the questions we're going to ask this morning, that I believe the text asked this morning, is the question, is the church to be a place for those who know where they are and where they are going, or is it to be a refuge for those who realize they are completely lost and in desperate need of direction? The question is the church to be a sanctuary for saints or a hospital for sinners? And to help us understand that question, God's perspective on that question, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks on Luke chapter 15. And I'll tell you right up front, these are some of my favorite stories to tell because they so powerfully tell the simplicity and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at Luke chapter 15. But before we jump in there, let me give you a little bit of background here that I think is helpful. And the first part of the background is you need to understand some of the cultural dynamic behind this. And, you know, every culture has what I call the in-crowd and the out-crowd. Okay, now for a minute, as I talk about some of this, you may think you're back in high school, you know, when you had, you know, the popular in people and then the people that were kind of in between, and then you had the definite outcasts. Okay, in Jesus' day, the in crowd was the Pharisees. Okay, they were the elite. They were the ones that everyone looked up to, that the people wanted to be like. Now, the name Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word that means those who have been set apart. It's a name they chose for themselves because they were set apart, and in their minds, not just set apart, but set above everyone else. Their roots go back to the time when the Zadokite priests and members of the Jewish aristocratic families began to embrace the Greek world. During this time, however, a large number of Jews rejected that. They said, "We don't want any part of this modernization. We want to go back to the roots. We want to be, you know, we want to be fundamental, so to speak. We want everything to be right." And so they turned to the pious religious teachers from among the common people. In essence, the Essenes and the Pharisees. And the most important thing to a Pharisee was purity. Legalistic purity. They attempted to keep every jot and tittle of the law. Even the laws of purity that were only given for the priests and not for the common people. They in essence says, "Well, you know, if these things are good for the priests, then they're good for me." So they said, "We're going to keep them to the nth degree." And then in that, then they responded also by rejecting those who didn't. If you weren't, quote, one of them, they couldn't eat with you or have any contact with you, because contact with you would make them, quote, unclean. And if they were unclean, then they would have to go through some time-consuming and costly ritual cleansing ceremony so that they could be cleansed again. They completely eliminated certain groups of people from ever being part of the in-crowd. One of these groups was the occupation of shepherds. They determined that shepherds were unclean because they had to handle sheep and live in the fields and perform many disgusting tasks. You see, the Pharisees were the spiritual elite of Jesus' day. The amazing thing was that the common people didn't really resent them very much. In fact, most of the common people looked up to the Pharisees as spiritual leaders rather than resenting their oppression. Most common people longed to, quote, be one of them, but knew they would never be good enough. So the Pharisees are the in crowd. But then there's also the out crowd, and the out crowd consisted kind of of two groups. First of all, it consisted of everyone else. Everyone who wasn't a Pharisee, you and I, the normal people of the day, they weren't enough. They didn't keep everything. But the second part of the out crowd are the sinners. And by sinners, I mean a technical term that the Pharisees used. The Pharisees had a whole category description for people they deemed to be especially loathsome. They called them, quote, sinners. Now you and I, rightfully so, use that term for ourselves. Yet for the Pharisee, when he used the term sinner, it was a term that he reserved for prostitutes, tax collectors, adulterers, and Gentiles. They were the outcrowd. And so that gets us ready for the setting in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. It says, "Now the tax collectors and, quote, sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Okay, now I want you to notice several things here. First of all, I want you to notice the significance of table fellowship. The Pharisees refused to eat even with the common people, let alone the sinners. They believed that eating, and the reason was, is they believed that eating with someone conveyed acceptance. And acceptance of the person meant it proving their behavior. You know, it's like the religious standard of the day. Well, no, I can't associate with this person because this person has this obvious sin in their life, so I've got to keep my distance from them. It's the same mentality. And yet, in this mentality, they have this Jesus, this rabbi from Galilee who's coming around. And yet, where do they find Jesus every time they turn around and see him? They find him at a party. They find him celebrating with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. Every time they turn around, those are the kind of people that are flocking to him. And so, verse 15, you need to see the contempt that's there. They look at Jesus and they say, look, he eats with sinners and commoners. You need to see the significance of table fellowship. But you also need to take it one step deeper. Not just the significance of table fellowship, not just the significance of eating with someone, but the significance of hospitality. When the Pharisees say that Jesus, quote, welcomes sinners, it implies that he is acting as a host for a meal for sinners. It's not just that he's eating with them. It's that he is the host and he's welcoming them into his table and his meal. It isn't merely that he joins them. It's that he invites them. And what you need to understand in this is that there were very high standards against this. Listen to what Jeremiah says about this. He says, "In the East, to invite a man to a meal is an honor. It is an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table means sharing life." He said to have someone over, to invite them to your table, means to embrace them openly. And the Pharisees said we would have nothing to do with that. Now, the only exception in Jesus' day was that a nobleman might feed any number of, quote, lesser needy people as a sign of his generosity. But guess what he would do when he did that? He would feed them one place, and then he would go somewhere else to eat. He would not eat with them because to eat the meal with them would be a special sign of acceptance. And yet Jesus welcomes sinners. This is unthinkable. So they mutter to themselves and notice Jesus' response. He responds by telling stories. He tells three powerful stories, all designed to confront this elitism and also to speak to those who have felt the sting of the rejection that comes from, quote, not making the grade. So let's look at the first story, the parable of the lost sheep, verses 3 through 7. It says, "Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Okay, what I want you to notice in this parable is I want you to notice the identifications that Jesus makes. Jesus tells this story so that the people will identify themselves and identify different parts of the story with the points that Jesus is wanting to make. And the first identification that he makes, I believe, is that he identifies the Pharisees with a shepherd. Again, look at how he starts the parable in verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep. Okay, suppose one of you. Okay, what you need to understand is that when Jesus begins the story that way, it is quite ironic if not insulting. No Pharisee would even eat with a shepherd, let alone stoop to actually doing the work of a shepherd. So Jesus starts off the story and he says, suppose you're a shepherd. And so the Pharisees immediately, when they hear that, they're step back. I would never do that. I would never stoop so low. Suppose you are a shepherd. Well, to the Pharisees, the shepherds were unclean. Now, there's an interesting irony here because we all know the Old Testament is packed with images of the shepherd. You know, Psalms 23. And the Pharisees would teach those things and they would uphold that God's role as the great shepherd. But they would say, but the earthly shepherds we have nothing to do with because they're unclean. After all, have you ever seen what it's like to be with sheep? I had a farmer friend in Roswell who had sheep, and one time I was out on his place and walking the land and stuff, and I found like three dead sheep lying around different places. And when I came back in, I saw Carl, and I said, well, Carl, did you know you've got three dead sheep out there? And I told him where they were, and he shook his head, and he said, yeah, that's the problem with sheep. They're always just looking for a place, an excuse to die. The reality is that shepherds deal with messy stuff. A sheep that's having a lamb and having trouble, guess what he's got to do? He's got to help deliver the lamb. All the time, the shepherds were involved in things that the Pharisees considered disgusting and unbearable. And so Jesus begins the story by identifying the Pharisees with a shepherd when he says, suppose one of you. But then secondly, notice that he identifies the shepherd with a community. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Now you say, well, how does that identify him with the community? Well, let me explain a little of the background here. In Jesus' day, if you owned 100 sheep, it meant you were a wealthy man. Okay, if you were a wealthy man, guess what you did with the care of your sheep? You hired somebody else to do the dirty work. Okay, so when Jesus says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep, he is implying that this is a common arrangement of sheep. It was very common in Jesus' day for a community to be together. An extended family, maybe 7 or 8 families, would come together and they would work their sheep together. And at times they would send all their sheep together because most shepherds, most families, owned between 12 and 15 sheep. So they would pool their resources together and they would put all the sheep out to pasture together and they would leave one or two, you know, leave a couple of them watching them. And so when Jesus says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep, the common expectation of Jesus' day would not be that that person owned the 100 sheep, but that it was his turn to be responsible for the 100 sheep. And so he identifies with the community. He identifies the shepherd with the community. But then third, notice that he identifies the search of the shepherd with the search of God. Look again at verse 4. It says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Okay, he's identifying the searching shepherd with the searching that God does. Excuse me. He's saying, what does the shepherd do as soon as he counts his sheep and realizes that one of them is lost? He says, well, he leaves the 99 and he begins searching. He searches, he pursues, he hunts, he chases. He does whatever is necessary to find the lost sheep. And Jesus' point here is that he's speaking about God. Think about it for a minute. Do you think the Pharisees would do that for one lost sheep? I don't think so. They're pragmatists. They would look at the 99 and the 1. They said, well, obviously we need to stay with the 99 and keep our value together. Jesus says, oh, but God's not a shepherd like you. God will go out and pursue just for the one. Just for the one. Do you realize that if you were the only person who ever wandered from the fold of God, that God would still go out searching for you? Jesus identifies the search of the shepherd with the search of God. But then fourth, he identifies the joy of the shepherd with the joy of God. Look at verse 5. It says, and when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Okay, notice the shepherd's response when he finds the sheep. Okay, the image is Jesus tells the story. You get the picture as the shepherd is searching. He's looking behind rock and tree. He's traveling further and further. And finally, he finds the lamb. And question, what do you think the lamb is doing when he finds it? Well, most likely, he's doing what sheep do when they finally realize they're lost. Shepherds will tell you that when a lamb finally realizes that it is lost and alone, do you know what it does? It sits down and will not move. That's why they die so much. It's one of the reasons. But they literally, when they realize that they're lost and totally alone, they just sit down and they won't budge. They won't move. And so the picture is that the shepherd comes along and maybe he turns a corner or he climbs over a little rise in the land and he looks off and he sees the lamb and the lamb is there sitting still and afraid. And what's the response of the shepherd? It's a response of joy. I found him. I found him. But notice that the shepherd rejoices when he finds the sheep, even though there is still work to do. He rejoices knowing that the work of restoration still remains. Okay, some of the reading I was doing this week on sheep and shepherds and stuff talks about how that even when the shepherd comes and finds the one lost lamb, the lamb will not walk. And the only way to get him back to the fold is to pick him up and carry him. Okay, so here's the shepherd, and he finds the lamb, and he's rejoicing, knowing that the greatest work is in front of him. The greatest work now is throwing him over his shoulders and carrying him home. When the shepherd finds the lamb, the work has just begun. Yet he rejoices all the same. Why? Because he knows that the lamb has stopped wandering on its own, and now that he allows the shepherd to carry him, he can be restored. And folks, God does the same thing with you and I. Do you realize that he rejoices the moment we realize how lost we really are? The moment that we realize that we are lost and there is nothing we can do to find ourselves. The moment we just finally stop, sit down, and give up, is the moment that God can finally step in. I thought I was doing a lot better with my allergies, but I guess not completely. As long as we are running and trying to fix things ourselves, the only thing we can accomplish is running in the wrong direction. And that's such a classic picture of what most of us do for most of our lives. We start sensing a little bit that maybe I might be lost. So like me on that fence line in the mountains that day, I start running faster. When the very thing we need to do is stop. Because the moment we stop and give up on ourselves is the moment that God can show up. It's the moment that God can show up, and when He shows up, He rejoices. Oh, He knows there's still so much work to do, but He rejoices just the same. Right now, I'm working with several individuals who are not here this morning. Some of them are not even locally. But they finally realize just how lost they are. And they don't have a clue why I'm happy about that. They don't have a clue why I am thankful that they finally come to a place where they realize how lost they are. Because in their mind, all they see is I'm lost and there's nothing I can do. And I'm like, exactly. You know, it's like one person is somebody I've worked with for off and on for a long time. And this person is finally at a place where he's willing to get the mess out in the open. The whole time I've known him, I've known there's a mess there. But he wasn't willing to be honest about what the mess was. And so as a result, he was just continuing to run around in circles and staying busy and working harder and moving faster. And now finally God's brought him to a place where everything in his world is crumbled and he's stopped and he's realized that I can't fix it. And right now, God is in heaven rejoicing. Because for the first time in his life, God sees the opportunity to step in and move and work and take hold of his life. Is the problem solved? No, not by a long ways. But yet now, even though there is much difficult work in front of this person, it's exciting and God rejoices because now God can step in and begin to put him on his shoulders and carry him home. But then notice fifth, not only does he identify the joy of the shepherd with the joy of God, but I believe that he identifies the joy of the community with the joy of the church. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, then he called, when he carries him home, he says, then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Okay, first of all, a question you need to ask is, why does the whole community rejoice with the shepherd when he finds his one lost lamb? Why? Because they're owners of the sheep with the shepherd. Remember what I said earlier? The flock is most likely a communal flock. They all have a vested interest. It's not just that the shepherd found his lost lamb. The shepherd found their lost lamb. And notice that the shepherd gets to rejoice twice. He rejoices once when he finds the lamb in the field, the wilderness, and he rejoices the second time when he brings him home to the community. And I think in verse 7, Jesus tells us that God rejoices when a sinner repents and then rejoices again with the community of believers when that sinner is restored. Only God knows when the heart truly breaks for him and he jumps for joy at that moment. But then when the church embraces the broken sinner, God rejoices because his church reflects the passion, his passion and his glory, and his child feels his embrace through his lovely bride. Have you ever wondered why James tells us to confess our sins one to another? You know, think about it. God says, you know, that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that our sins are washed away. They're forgiven, they're cleansed. And yet James comes along in James 5:16, he says, confess your sins one to another. Why? So you will be healed. You see, I think one really important truth here is that this relationship we have with God is lived out in community with one another, because it's only in community with one another that we can truly experience the embrace of the Father. That when someone comes and when you or I come and we confess sin to one another and we feel the embrace of a brother and sister in Christ who responds to us as God responds to us, then God suddenly has skin on him. He has flesh to him. And we experience the kind of community that Jesus desires for us to have. And that's part of the story. Why the shepherd doesn't just rejoice and bring the lamb to the 99. He brings him home. And they throw a party. And they celebrate together. And you and I are called to do the same thing. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But then sixth, notice that sarcastically, Jesus identifies the Pharisees with the 99. Question, how are there 99 who do not need to repent? Again, look at the end of verse, look at verse 7 again. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. How can that be? How can there be 99 who have no need of repentance? Well, that all depends on your perspective. And it all depends on your definition of sin and lostness. Oh, you need to understand that repentance was an important theme for the Pharisees. Only it was important for everyone else and not for them. You see, the Pharisees believed that when all of Israel repented and started living rightly like they were, then God would intercede and send the Messiah and send the kingdom of God. But I think this parable and the ones that follow it force us to ask an important question. How does repentance come? Is it God's work or is it man's? Is repentance something that I do or something that God leads me to? You see, the Pharisees believed that repentance was a necessary precursor to grace. Before you could experience grace, you had to first turn and repent and get it right. Man repents and God rewards. Man repents and God rewards that repentance with grace and mercy. But question, what does the lost lamb do to demonstrate his repentance? What does the lost lamb do to repent? Do you realize that the only thing the lamb does to bring about his, quote, repentance and restoration is to get lost? The only thing he does is get lost and stop and realize how lost he is. The lamb does nothing. It is God who searches. It is God who finds. And it is God who carries the lamb back to the fold. The 99 who do not need to repent are the Pharisees who think they've already done all the work. They are the ones who think they got it right. They followed the rules. They paid their tithes. They stayed with the group. They stayed together. But notice something else. Which lamb got to go home with the shepherd that night? Have you ever thought about that? The 99 stayed out in the cold in the wilderness. And where did the one that was lost go? He went home to the party. And in Jesus' day, it was very common to have your animals in the house with you. So the implication is, not only did he go home, but he spent the night in the house of his shepherd. Well, question. While the once lost lamb is in the house celebrating, where are the 99? Why? Because they are all together, and together they have no idea that they are lost. Because after all, they're together. And we're doing this the same way. And we look alike. And we act alike. And we teach alike. And so, we must all be okay because we're all here together. Well, in case they didn't get the point, Jesus goes on to tell story number 2 and 3. But we'll stop at number 2 today. Look at the parable of the lost coin in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Okay, it's basically the same story, a different illustration. This time it's the illustration of a woman who's lost a coin of her dowry. And so I want you to notice a couple identifications here. First of all, notice that Jesus identifies the woman's loss with God's loss. Look again at verse 8. It says, "Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one." Okay, now to you and I, we say, okay, so I've got 10 dimes in my pocket and I lose one. Big deal. You know, it's not worth much. But the coins that Jesus speaks of here are the coins of a woman's dowry. And in Jesus' day, a woman would wear these coins in a necklace around her neck. So what happens if you lose one of those coins? Well, first of all, it's a significant monetary value. But secondly, more than the monetary, what about the symbolism and what about the beauty of the necklace that now has a hole in it where one of those coins used to be? She has a great loss. Wives, what do you do when the wedding ring gets misplaced? And we know you've all done it. Every wife does it at some point. Every husband does it at some point. But what do you do? Imagine if one morning you wake up and you know you had your ring on and you're cleaning the house, you're working, you're doing whatever, you haven't left the house all day, and then all of a sudden at the end of the day you look around and my diamond ring, it's gone. What do? You turn the house upside down. You know, you start taking apart the pee traps in the sinks. You start doing everything to try to find that ring. Well, that's what Jesus is speaking of here. He says a woman loses a coin of her dowry. It's the most precious thing that she has. So she lights a lamp. She sweeps the house. She turns it upside down because it's a terrible loss for her. And Jesus is saying that's the same way that God feels whenever one of his children is lost in the wilderness. And so he will search. He will hunt. He will turn the house upside down. He'll do whatever it takes to find you because you are so valuable to him. And then verse 9, notice that he identifies the woman's joy with God's joy. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. He says, that's how God is. When one of his lost children comes home, he throws a party. He throws a great celebration. In fact, it's interesting. Have you noticed how many stories in Scripture, especially in the Gospels, are about a party? A celebration? How many of the narrative stories in the Gospels in Jesus' life is he part of a celebration? Why? Because that's who God is. Tony Campolo had a great book years ago called The Kingdom of God is a Party. And he's exactly right. God loves to celebrate. Because whenever those that are lost are found, all of heaven breaks out in rejoicing. And so he identifies the woman's joy with God's joy. But then notice also, he identifies the woman's joy with the community's joy. Again, it comes back to this bonding of a community of faith. He says, not only does the woman rejoice, but she calls her neighbors, she calls her relatives and friends, and she says, come and celebrate with me, for that which is lost is now found. And God intends for you and I, in relationship together, to have that same kind of joyful community. And so with these two stories in mind, let's spend a little time boiling it down. Boiling it down, what does it mean to you and I? Well, first of all, I think it means we need to realize that the lost are the only ones brought home. And I want you to just think about that for a moment. Let that soak in. We think of being lost as such a bad thing. But we need to realize that the lost are the only ones who are brought home. Look at the 99. They're still out in the open country while the, quote, lost sheep enjoys the party at home. And folks, I think that most churches are made up primarily of the 99. Most Christians think they are okay. We compare our sins to one another and we think, well, we come out pretty good. But what we fail to do is compare our sin to the holiness of God. And without Jesus Christ, every single one of us is hopelessly and helplessly lost. The problem, however, is that many of us are still with the 99 who keep saying, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's fine. And as long as I'm okay and you're okay, then who needs a Savior? So we keep wandering around, doing what we want without ever realizing how lost we are. The only people who get to go home with the shepherd are those who are like the lost lamb who stop, who sit down and wait for the shepherd to find and restore them. That's why Satan wants to keep us so busy. That's why he wants to keep us running 100 miles a minute. That's why he wants to keep us running so that we don't have a moment's breath to stop, to see our true situation and cry out for God's deliverance. We see it all the time. People constantly on the run so they don't have to look inside. They race to work, to kids' ball games, to hobbies, to church activities, and hardly can catch a breath. They complain all the time about being too busy, but the truth of the matter is, we often want it that way. Because we're terrified of just being still. You know, I guess that's part of why I was excited about what Adam said about, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. It's a great opportunity to be still and wait for God. You see, we are terrified of just being still. And yet, what does Scripture say over and over? Be still and know that I am God. God calls us to be still, admit we are lost, admit we don't know the way, and to cry out for God and wait for the shepherd to come and bring you home. Because only those who know they are lost get brought home. The rest of us run somewhere else. But then secondly, we need to see from the story, these stories, that it is the Lord who searches. Have you ever thought about why the shepherd doesn't take a few of the 99 with him? Why doesn't he send out two or three of the sheep or send them out in pairs going out looking for the lost sheep? Why? Because he knows what'll happen. They'll just get lost. They'll just get more confused. They don't have a clue how to bring another lamb home. It's God who does the searching. And folks, I know that some of you here this morning have a lost lamb or two in your family. And I know how much, I know that it hurts you to know that this person is lost. But I have good news for you. The shepherd is searching. He has the hounds of heaven searching after every wandering sheep. So don't ever give up on them. Don't ever buy into Satan's lie that it's your responsibility to make the lost lamb come home. You can't do it. Only the good shepherd can carry a lost lamb home. You can love, you can encourage, but only the shepherd can truly find the lost. Think about it for a moment. If you or I can find them, then where are they probably? If you and I can find them, most likely they are just on the other side of the 99 and we think they're lost because we can't see them at the moment. They're on the other side of the 99 and they haven't yet come to the place of lostness that brings true brokenness. In fact, I'm afraid that many times what we do when we think it's our responsibility to fix someone, to stop their sin, to corral them back home, to make them do what God wants them to do. You know what I'm afraid we often do many times? Is we end up protecting them from falling far enough to hit rock bottom and cry out to God. We see someone stumbling and we try to rescue them before they are willing to admit they're lost. We step in, we intervene, we stop their sin. Well, we think we stop their sin. We may stop the external manifestation of that sin, but we don't change their heart. Then when we aren't looking, when we aren't there to protect them, they fall anyway. We must remember that God is the shepherd. He is the one who searches. And then secondly with that, or thirdly, that the Lord is the one who restores. We need to realize that Jesus carries the lost sinner back to his home on his shoulders. And we need to remember that in two ways. We need to remember that for ourselves and we need to remember that for others. I can't bring myself home. The only thing I can do is submit to Jesus carrying me. And so many times that's one of our biggest obstacles is that we want to do our part. And God says, oh, but your part just keeps sending you in the wrong way. Just stop and let me carry you. The same thing is true when we look at one another. And we look at someone and we say, but they're not doing their part. They're not working hard enough. They're not working out they're not working it out for themselves. Well, it's because they can't. We need to trust that God is the one, He is the shepherd who is strong enough and able to pick us up and carry us home. The Lord is the one who restores. When someone finally hits rock bottom and calls out to God, He picks them up on His shoulder and He carries them home. But the moment they hit rock bottom, is everything okay? Absolutely not. there is tremendous work still to be done. But we can go in faith knowing that Jesus, the chief shepherd, is faithful to do the work that is needed. And then finally, and here's the fun part, the community of believers, you and I, the church, are invited to join the celebration. You know, we've had a number of breakthroughs recently in some of the men's groups, and you see just lights going off, and you see somebody coming through, and that's why I love Harold. That's why I miss Harold. Is Harold's so good for me, because sometimes I see a breakthrough, you know, he sees the breakthrough, and I see how far we got to go. And, you know, Harold's bouncing off the wall. In fact, one time a couple weeks ago, Harold called me up, and he said, "Wasn't that awesome?" And I'm thinking, yeah, but Harold, there's such a far road to go. And I missed it. I totally missed it. Because it was a time of celebration. Because God had intervened. God had made such a great breakthrough. And is there a long way to go? Oh, there's a tremendous way to go. But we can trust that Jesus is the shepherd, is able to carry this person where he wants him to go. And that we are invited as his community of faith to join him there and to celebrate that that which was lost is now found. And so that's what we're going to do for the next few weeks, is look at these incredible stories of God stepping in right where we're at, right in our mess, right in the pig pen, and loving us more than we could ever imagine. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your extravagant love. For your extravagant love that begins right where we're at, Lord. That doesn't expect us to get it right. Doesn't expect us to straighten out our act first. But that just loves us where we are. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning you will give great clarity there, Lord. That you will show us again and again just how much you love us. And that you are a shepherd who's more than able to carry us home. And then I pray, Lord, that we can enjoy celebrating in your grace and celebrating what it's like to be home with you. Lord, I just pray that you will work in this body, that this body can be that moment of clarity that someone comes in and says, "I'm home." And Lord, I know that for many of us, it is like me on that fence that day. I'm home, but am I? Is it the right fence? Is it going the right direction? And Lord, we know that they can only truly be home with you, but I pray that in us, you give them a glimpse that this is the right way. Not because we have it figured out, but because you are at work in our lives. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing kindness again because it is God's loving kindness that brings us to repentance. So let's stand and sing and then we'll be dismissed.
Last week was the first time.